Speaker this morning, and Pastor Ed is letting me introduce our speaker this morning because I am thankful to say he's a mentor and a former professor of mine, but also a friend. So it's fun to have him up here, and we got to snag him because he has family in Salem and up in Seattle that he passes through this area once or twice a year, so we snagged him. Our friendship goes back to the beginning of seminary. 2007, Amy and I and our family moved to Southern California to attend seminary at Biola University at Talbot School of Theology. And kind of at that same time as we were arriving at Biola, Mark and his wife Bonnie and their boys were returning from the mission field from teaching theological education in Ukraine. And after 12 years in Ukraine, and then coming to serve on the faculty at Biola. And so I had a part-time job in the dean's office. So even from the beginning, I was interacting with Mark before they were even stateside again. And then not only did I get to kind of work with him and then be one of his students, but he and his family attended the church that we were serving part-time near Biola when I was in seminary too. So became friends. And Mark and his wife Bonnie are dear to us because they really served as our mentor couple to Amy and I. And Bonnie is since with Jesus, so she's missed. Told you I was going to struggle. She's missed this morning, but we love Mark, so we'll settle for having Mark this morning. I guess we don't have you, so come on up, brother, and let's welcome Mark Soucy. So, Mark is the chair of the Department of Theology at Talbot School of Theology at Biola University, and I got to have two of my seminary theology classes under Mark, and one under his father, too, who also taught at Talbot for 40-plus years. So, I'm hoping the technology is fine this morning. You know, Mark can navigate PowerPoint, things like that. For many years after he started at Biola, his outgoing voicemail was still my voice because I set it up for him. And then years after I left Biola, if you called Mark's office, it was still my voice because he didn't want to mess with the voicemail system. So you know.
It's not wanting to. It's not able to.
Right. So thankful you're here, brother. And we look forward to hearing what you have here.
Oh, well. It's my privilege to be here, too, and anytime I get to come up to beautiful Oregon, I'm a cyclist, so it's too wet up here for me, though. I know you hardcore guys could do it rain or shine, but I do love it in the summertime here, and so, yeah, Derek mentioned family over in Salem, and that's where the Soucys actually come from. They've been in Salem area for a long time, West Salem. So, yeah, see everybody, and it's a special treat to come and stop off and see you folks too. It's a gift to me. So we have an interesting topic here that is, you know, one that affects us all some way or another, and because we read the Bible, you know, and the Bible has a lot of different kinds of information in it, a lot of different genres, a lot of different things that for a 21st century person to step into that world is not exactly the easiest thing. I mean, there's genealogies that, who's into that kind of stuff? You know, I know that Soucys go back, you know, a couple of generations. That's as far as I've gone in my family tree. But no, to a genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, they make contracts. So, you know, we make a contract by signing a document. You have lawyers' presence depending on the degrees and things. But, you know, they cut animals in half and walk in between them. How do you make sense of all the different, so that's a journey we're all on, and that's a journey, you know, the pastorals are going to be, it's not a unique journey to us, the pastorals are going to be a good way to jump into this subject of how do you differentiate, you know, and weigh the different things of what's got to be more weighty, and that's the word we're using, weightier things, because all of Scripture is inspired. Right? Every word of it. But like I said, there's genealogies. There's where Jacob chose to dig a well. Is that the same level of importance as other things? And here's the passage we're familiar with. All Scripture. But there's a note there, it's not all equally profitable. In fact, Jesus said so. Jesus is the one who introduced the concept that we're kind of framing this, the weightier things. He said to the Pharisees and scribes, he says, you have neglected the weightier things of the law. So Jesus introduces there is some sort of prioritization. Now, part of what we're going to talk about is Jesus then went on to say in that passage that you need to take care of those and these. So it's not an either-or question. It's a both and in what degree kind of question. And then there's Paul, and I said the pastorals, they're kind of an interesting way for us to start, because this was a huge concern of Paul. He's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and Timothy is off in Ephesus, and Paul starts the whole letter saying, I left you in Ephesus so that you would instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines and not to get involved with endless genealogies and myths that promote mere speculation and useless rather than, and he goes on. And so this is, he is very beginning of the epistle, and at the very end, he makes another word, avoid worldly chatter. Avoid these. So when an author puts a subject at the beginning and the end, he frames it. You can tell that that's important for him. And so if you're wrestling with this question, people of the first century did too, and Paul particularly, they had a problem with this. And so we need to be wise in how we conduct ourselves with these things. So using the pastorals kind of as our lodestar, we're going to check out these weightier. I got four things here that help us define the weightier matters. How can you tell? Okay? And let's do this like a classroom. Classrooms are best. I always like studying better when there was a dialogue present rather than monologue. So, and every pedagogue knows that monologue's the worst way to internalize information. So if you have a question or comment, a friendly, brotherly rebuke, let's go for it, okay? Yeah, and maybe there'll be time at the end or something like that, but feel free at any point. And so first point here, weightier matters, focus on the center. In theology, there's liberalism. Liberalism is big L liberalism or little L liberalism. Big L liberalism is a distinct movement. Little L liberalism is anyone left of me, okay, on any topic. Ah, liberal, all right? But the movement, the father of that movement was Friedrich Schleiermacher, and he said one good thing, at least. He said that heresy is that which, in the name of Christianity, denies the essence or the center of Christianity. I think when you look at the biblical definition of eiresis, from which heresy comes, that's accurate. It's within the church movement. A Buddhist is not a heretic because they don't claim to be Christian. They're Buddhists. The Bible would call them unbelievers. They're not heretics. Heretics are those who claim to be Christian, so they're within the church. And that's what was going on with Paul and Timothy, what they were talking about, because Paul uses that statement, if you use the law lawfully, because the strange doctrine teachers were people who were going back in the Old Testament and trying to become teachers of the law, but they have no knowledge of what they're talking about, Paul says. So that was an issue within the church. They weren't introducing Gnostic teachings or false things from the Roman Empire. No, they are trying to be teachers of the Bible, and they're getting things out of balance. And that's why Paul says, we've got to get the center here. And when you look in the epistles, the pastorals particularly, you get an idea of what the center is. So back to the definition, you have to know, you have to have the name Christian, but you also have to deny the center of it. That's heresy. But that presupposes what's the center. So you got to get already the center is the priority doctrines that define, look, if you get this right, you're in. Okay? These things. So how do we look at the center as already a prioritization act? Center things versus secondary questions, tertiary questions that kind of concentric out from that. That's the kind of order we're talking about. So, any ideas? What would you say is the center? A center doctrine. How about, I'll give you an easy one. Mid-trib rapture view. Is that a center thing? Right, thanks for playing. No. Why is that not a center thing? Because you can disagree on that and still be saved. We're talking salvation issues. How about inerrancy of the Bible, the original manuscripts? Is that a center issue? Okay, there's some. Anyone say no? Because the voices have already said yes. How about virgin birth? Yes. How about speaking in tongues? See, you folks already have some governor that's working, some operating system that's in the background, and you're making these. So when you go to the New Testament, and I would say, give me a verse that defines the center, that defines your operating system operating the way you're operating it, where would you go? Well, one of the things that helps me is when you have the apostles, they make summary statements of their proclamation. And here's one of them. You see over there on the left? We preach Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's the summary, and I've kind of constructed here a circle of orthodoxy. Okay, let me tell you how this works. In the center is the core, and I have three questions related to Christ crucified, meaning cross. Who was there? These are what I'm suggesting, and you can test me on this. I'm suggesting these questions, the answers to these, define whether you're in the circle. Okay? Notice what's outside the circle is heresy. Okay? Or unbelief. We'll call it that. But you can be in the circle. To be in the circle, you have to get the core right. So, who was there? Meaning, who was on the cross? Was that a mere human being? Some guy caught at the wrong place at the wrong time, and Romans crucified thousands of people, and that's who was there? Or was that a God-man dying for your sins? That's the second question. We've already gone there. What happened there? What's the meaning of that event? Somebody dying for his idea? Somebody being a cruel object of a first century oppression? Or was that, like I said, the God-man paying for the sins of the world? You got to get those questions right. If you say he's just a man, you're out. You're not in the circle, period. If you say that was just dying for your idea, or you're out. You're not in the circle. And the third one, how is it applied to me, is the question, what's the Bible answer to how I get in as into this event? Faith alone. Anything else, Jesus plus anything else, you're out. Paul was anathema on that. The Galatians were being deceived by Judaizers throughout this very question. Jesus plus Moses. No, it's Jesus only, folks. So these three questions, I'm suggesting, define who's in. But beyond that, we're into other realms. We're into secondary questions, tertiary questions. So I think there's really three categories of person. Okay? There's orthodox, that means you're in the circle. Okay? There is unbeliever, you're outside the circle, there's error category. An error category touches those secondary and tertiary things that allow you to still be in the circle, but you're different. You can call the person my brother, my sister, because we got the three right. We got the center, the core right. But on the other questions, we can discuss. Now, we can debate. We can even speculate. But we need to do all of those things with an eye to the center. All right? And that helps me to what degree I should hold dogmatic my secondary questions of error or not. Whether I would call that person in error, but it's still my brother. Now, some errors are more crippling than others, but you can still be in.
personally, I do ascribe to inerrancy. I think that, however, I don't see an inerrancy question as one of the three in the core. Heretic. No, what I would say is you could be a believer, but that's a crippling error belief to not affirm inerrancy. Okay? Not all errors are the same degree of severity. And it's even possible for people to have differing things on the tertiary, secondary issues that can even float over across the circle line into unbelief. I'm not a Pentecostal by definition, by denomination, but you can have some folks who think that, boy, if you do not speak with tongues, you're not a Christian. They have already, even though they sound like they're good on the three, they've messed with the third one. Because it's not faith alone. It becomes faith plus certain conditions by which you make the Spirit open and then you have this experience. Okay? So it's easy to even push things that could be within the circle outside if they start to mess with the center three. And so, yes, secondary and tertiary issues become issues that are kind of relative to the person. And we can disagree with one another. And I don't mean to say we need to use the circle correctly. Some people will use the circle and say, well, it's just the center that all that matters. That's like, don't even talk to me. No, the Bible says love God with your mind. And there's a lot of stuff in here. Study it deeply. Rewarding is enriching to you. But learn where your conclusions need to be held charitably, okay? One of the things that I teach, and my father, when we overlapped, like Derek said, for about 7 years before he graduated, we taught the same course of eschatology. So future things, if ever there was an issue that is subject to, getting all hot and bothered and people studying a lot and people becoming, quite dogmatic about their views. It's that. And if there's ever an issue that can get books flying off the shelves every 2 to 3 years, it's that. Boy, I know, because I'm about the only one who deals with this question in Biola's campus. Every kind of weird thing comes to my desk. I'm kind of like a magnet for that. So it's blood moons. Then it's Jerusalem is the capital now. That is America. Oh, the prophecy clock's ticking. I get all of that stuff. And I see good brothers and sisters get out of balance on this question quite a bit. And so this can happen, and that's what Paul is talking to Timothy about, is that we rightly order, but don't neglect what's here. I know some folks that would use this to say as an excuse for not studying the word. I only care about the incarnation passages or loving Jesus. And I have to do that more and more in my classes. You're teaching eschatology, you have to justify why it's even in the curriculum anymore to folks. How does this help me love Jesus more? Okay, that's an extreme, an iteration of that kind of extreme view that says, just care about the center. No, the Bible is a rich, and the center actually, when you study it, does start to firm up. The older I've gotten, I would say 30 years ago, I would probably have those center things, but it wasn't firm, okay? The older I've gotten, the center has gotten firm, and I was a little bit more dogmatic on what I would now call secondary or tertiary issues. And so I would say over the years, my center has firmed up, but that my edges have gotten soft, and so that I become more charitable with those who disagree with me on questions of error. I still call you out as being, that's a mistake, okay? And they'll do it to me. So we have those conversations, but we hold them. I'm gravitating more and more what unites me to my brothers and my sisters. And there's the core, Christ crucified, the one who unites us and makes us one new man together. And so that's one of the things. The understanding the weightier things means you got to have a grasp of the core here. Let's go to the next one. Here's one that Paul is, and the Bible's worldview. When I was in Ukraine, I taught, most of my students were men. And I told them all the time, I still tell my male students, if they're in their 20s, I say, you guys are, you're all suffering from young man's disease. Okay? And I myself am a recovering young man's disease person. In your 20s, life is kind of black and white. You are moving, and look, if you're not exactly where I am, you're wrong. And even you're my enemy. That crosses over number two here that Paul was very keen. He starts his letter, his first epistle, he says, the goal of our instruction is love. It is not a head full of baggage and information. It is not winning a debate. It is love. And that's other seeking. And that's full life. That's got your emotions. That's got your behavior in it. And then he makes this summary statement, in the last part of the book, and he summarizes the doctrines that he's promoting. He says, doctrine that is according to godliness. So how do you know when a doctrine is this way or not? First, you can look at what it's not. And he makes statements like this all through the letter, the first epistle. He talks about those things that are driven by morbid interest in controversial questions, disputes about words, out of which arise unloving things to your brother, to your sister, who shares the core with you. You start to envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction. Something's wrong. If that's the result, you're working, you haven't produced your doctrinal speculations, your secondary, tertiary issues are not according to love. Love should dominate here. So if it moves you to think your brother, evil suspicions, abusive language, hey, back off. Back off. You're off the center in the way that the balance. This is one of the things that our culture can get very easily driven to because we're driven by the abstract and cognitive, being right, having reasons, debating, and things like that. Paul had other warnings for that we'll see later. Okay, so have your discussions, study, but remember, never cross the love line. The second word is doctrines that promote godliness. That's a complicated word. And Paul in the pastoral epistles is the one who uses this word the most, Eusebia. Peter uses it a couple of times, and that's it. It's the pastorals and Peter. But getting your arms around this, what is this? Sometimes it's translated religion, doctrines that are, or piety. And so in the New American Standard that I've put up there, it just says godliness. What is godliness? Well, one of the things that I was looking at, I know that we have a tendency to dichotomize. That's the scientific worldview. And so we've made great strides in culture by being able to atomize, tear things apart, discuss them and analyze them, synthesize them, put them back together, learn them, and build. We built civilization off of that method. We often bring that method to reading a very holistic, organic book. This book was written from another culture, another worldview, a Hebraic worldview. We're talking about that at the last point a little bit. But a lot of the things that Paul talks about, he mentions this in verse 4 of chapter 1. He says, don't pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God. For the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Pure heart, good conscience, sincere faith. Now, you could take all of those and analyze and take them apart. What's the aspect? What's the angle that a good conscience has from a sincere faith and a pure heart? I think there is a method here that calls us to be holistic, too. Because that would be a Hebraic thinking. And I just wonder whether the issue of a shalem heart is not something that's all-encompassing. It's the way the Old Testament would talk about godliness. What do I mean, a shalem heart? That verse there, 2 Chronicles 16:9, you might recognize it. It's given from a prophet or a seer to a king of Israel, King Asa. And King Asa, we'll talk about his story, but the verse goes, "The eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro, looking for a person with a shalem heart, so that he may strongly support them." A shalem heart is the Hebraic word. It's translated a wholly devoted heart or whole devotion, but it's the words of a shalem heart. Shalem is related to the word shalom. You know what that means? Peace. It means order. It means well-being in every sphere, not just absence of hostility. It means you have well-being in health. You have well-being in prosperity, family, every dimension. There's peace. There's wholeness. So God is looking for a whole heart. That's what I think is a godly heart. So what is this God, this whole heart? You know, and why is this idiom of whole versus not whole? Well, the issue is related to, the Bible has a lot of things we talked about already, what's in there. It even tells you how to build an altar, if you're into that. You can go to Exodus 20, 24 and 25. Yahweh told Israel, if you're going to build an altar, and he tells, if you're going to build it out of dirt, you do it this way. If you're going to build it out of stone, you use shalem stones. That means whole stones. Stones as they occur in nature. You do not shape them with your tool, your instrument. And it's very interesting at the end of that text. He says, for the moment you lay your hand on it, you defile it. Woohoo! There's some deep magic going on there. What do I mean? What's an altar for? Sacrifices. What do sacrifices do? They reconcile. They appease. They bring you and God in contact. And God says, the minute you put your hand in that process, you defile it. Salvation, in other words, is me. Salvation is God's thing. You keep your hands off of it. Your job is to receive it, is to open up your heart and welcome it by faith. You can never make God your debtor. And there's the Old Testament. The Old Testament preaches faith. Can you imagine that? Yeah. So this King Asa, his story of a shalem heart. You can look there maybe this afternoon whenever you have a free moment or something like when Eric, Derek's preaching or something like that. No, just kidding. Asa's story, how do you know what's a shalem heart? Well, the story goes, Asa is a good king, and Judah had a few good kings. The kingdoms have divided now. The northern kingdom only had bad kings, kings that followed not the way of David. David's the center man of the Old Testament. Everybody before him is looking toward him, and everyone after is judged by him. So he's the center that the Old Testament wants you to get David. And so Asa is a good king by his father's, David's behavior. Takes care of the idols, and he's following in the law. He has a challenge about 10 years into. He has a 40-year reign or so, and 10 years in, he has a challenge. He has a threat from foreign troops, foreign military force from Ethiopia. They had 1 million men, it says, and he's only got about half that much in Judah. They also have 300 ancient tanks, which are called chariots. Okay, Asa has zero. So 1 million guys and 300 tanks, and Asa's in a tight spot, and so he goes to the Lord. In chapter 14, he prays, and he throws himself before the Lord. Who is able to stand against this? We are dependent upon you. And God hears him. God utterly destroys the Ethiopians. Twice his size, tanks, and air. He destroys them, and they plunder them practically all the way back to Ethiopia. A huge victory. But that's not the mark of a shalem heart. That's not. Even unbelievers go to God when they're in a tight spot. He's not done anything different than an unbeliever would do in a similar situation. The real test comes about 20 years later when a less, what should I say, a visceral or a less problematic force comes against him, and it's from his neighbors to the north, his countrymen. North Kingdom, Baasha, the king there, starts aggressive activities to kind of control commerce, and he's trying to choke Asa's kingdom off. So these are definitely threatening acts he's doing. Asa, you know, that's not such a big thing. It's not a million men. It's not 300 tanks. So he works his own answer. He takes some money, and he sends diplomats to talk to Baasha's enemy, the king of Syria. And he says, let's make a deal. I'll pay you all this gold. You attack Baasha for me, and he will have to direct his attentions to you, and he will withdraw from me. And so the king of Syria said, okay, well, I can be bought for that. So, and it works like a charm. You would think, awesome. It happened. We did it. That's when the prophet comes and says, you have done wrongly. And that's where he criticizes him for not having a shalem heart. See, shalem hearts, they let God into the picture even for the mundane, the mundane. They see no part of life as, I can take care of this. I've done it 1,000 times. I know how this thing operates. No, it's like I bring God into every situation because there's another will here that has a vision of things, and that's part of what the prophet said to Asa. Were the Ethiopians not so much, were too big for you? Were they too big for God? You have taken yourself, oh, God wanted to do much more than you achieved. And so a shalem heart understands that it is missing stuff when it takes matters into its own hands. I've done this 1,000,000 times and God's off to the side. No, a shalem heart has got God always in the picture, always asking him, God, what do you want in this conversation? I mean, one of the things I work on at the school is a theology of work. And the faith work movement is something been, you know, ramping up in the last 20 years. But, you know, suppose you're the person who makes copies for the weekly staff meeting on Friday of the agenda. I've done this 100 times. No, a shalem heart goes to the 101st time. God, what do you want even from this? I'm open. You want to bring somebody while I'm doing this? Do you want me to, you know, do this? Do you want me to think, is there a better way to talk about things on the agenda? And all these, you're open to this kind of thing. Jesus is the model of this. For he was a man utterly dependent upon the Spirit. He had to read whether there was power to heal. Did you catch that in some of those places in the gospel? He could not heal because there was no power. You remember that one place where the crowd's pressing into Jesus? I think it's in about Luke 5 or 7 around there. I can't remember exactly. And some woman touches him. And he goes, who touched me? She, power went out. She became healed. And the disciples go, Jesus, hello? There's people all over here. And he says, I felt power go from me. Now, there's a question that needs to be asked subsequently to that. Whose will was it to heal that woman? Not Jesus's. The will of his Father through the Spirit. He, and that's us. We are supposed to be this person who's reading the Spirit in all circumstances. That's a shalem heart person. Fully devoted. God's in every part of what they do. So here's back to our subject. Weightier things promote this life. This life that's led by the Spirit, that in which nothing is mundane or routine. Check out John 3:8 sometime. Those who are born of the Spirit are wind people. And you get the idea of there's another will involved in your life. Wind, it says, You can't tell where it's coming from and where it's going. It's going where it wants. And then it says, so it is with everyone born of the Spirit. In other words, there's another will present with us, lead that wants to lead us and be part of everything we do. There's a fully devoted heart. And so the doctrines, the weightier things, they lean in this direction. This kind of a life and promoting this kind of a life for us. Let's go to the third one. Weightier things fit the times and the seasons of the story. We're in a story. We love stories. That's why we love cinema and movies. Every movie's a story. It's powerful because it's linked with the things that grip our hearts, like music and visuals. God has not come to us. His word did not come to us as a systematic theology text. Doctrine of God, chapter 1. Doctrine of sin, chapter 2. Doctrine of revelation. No, it comes as a drama, which is a story that's enacted from a creative act to a recreative act. And the drama that moves us, and we're part of that. You know, human beings, we need a story. We were made for stories. In fact, if we don't have one, we will invent them. We will. Jesus himself said, many people will come saying, I am the Christ. That's a story claim. That's a story claim. And when we exercise faith in Christ, we unite to the story of the crucified one. That's what being in Christ is about. I think that's a good way of talking about. That's Paul's favorite language to talk about our identity. We are in Christ. We are in the Lord. Sometimes he says he is in us, but mostly he talks about we are in him. And I think it's a good way to think about what, this is a profound statement from Paul. It's about our union with Christ. It's our union with his story. He died. His death is my death. I joined to his death. I said no to this world. His resurrection is my resurrection. The same power that raised him from the dead courses in my body as this will of God that drives and has guidance for me, has teaching for me, leading for me, and it's wooing me. What is the Spirit's job? What is he doing to us? Take a look at Romans chapter 8. Spirit is testifying with my spirit about what? I am a child of God. He's testifying to me about my story place, where I belong in the story. And so, story is incredibly important. And we all operate on this. And the seasons. We have to wear the stories are moving. The story is not has prior acts, and we sit in a particular act of the story. And there's acts that come after us. So you need to be aware of the flow of the story. Jesus in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are asking him a question. Is the kingdom happening now? Is it now? We didn't get that crucifixion thing for a while there and that awkward moment of denying you and all of that kind of thing. But we're after that now. It's the resurrection. You're back. Is it the kingdom now? And he says, what does he say? He doesn't say, guys, don't you know the kingdom of God is in your heart? No, he doesn't go there. He says, you guys need to be about the things for this time. And that is witness. Stay about the things for this time. Paul does the same thing. He said, he contrasts the mere speculation with rather than things that further the redemptive plan of God. That's what he writes to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 4. So you can have the things we debate and talk about, and we put them in their right place. But here we're moving to the center is the redemptive plan of God. We're moving into center aspects of the story. And so we're really asking, what's the center and what are the weightier matters? They're about the mission. And that's the mission of why we're here right now in this part of the story. What's this part of the story for? So it asks the question of, the mission of the church. And that's a question that concerns all of us because we're in the church. You know, some folks say occupational hazard of mine is whenever I go to a new church, I usually try to get a hold of the statement of their purpose, and I'm interested in these kinds of things. And most churches will rightly have some aspect of three: upward, outward, inward. Upward is we're here to worship God. Outward is we're here to evangelize. Inward is we're here to fellowship and build up one another. No argument, all biblical. But are they all, they're like three legs of a stool. But are they all equal in mission for this time? Simple little thought experiment. Will we worship better in heaven once we get there? What do you think? Will we worship God better? I think so. Why? I think because sin chokes out my worship now. It keeps me from fully receiving who He is and also opening myself to Him to reflect Him. Well, then the following question is, if that's true, if my main purpose is to worship, then when I got saved, why doesn't God pull me up by my little hair and I worship perfectly? No, He's left me down here to, maybe I'm supposed to learn how to worship better or something like that. Go to the fellowship one. Will we fellowship with one another better in heaven? Probably for the same reason, yes. Sin chokes, keeps me from coming out, keeps me closed and hiding because I'm afraid, right? Their perfect vulnerability, openness, direction to others. Now, the last, will I evangelize better in heaven? No, nobody there to evangelize. I joke at Biola, maybe the philosopher department is up there. Who evangelized them? That's a little inner joke there. But no, no evangelism there. That question settled. Revelation chapter 20. But I've got to be, so what I'm saying here is something that might be, oh no, evangelism word, you know, and that's from the poverty of our understanding of this. Here's an image, I think, that marks the biblical picture of what evangelism is. A lot of times in our tradition, when you hear the word evangelism, you know, what comes to mind? Or if something like a seminar on evangelism means, we're going to have a seminar on evangelism, what comes to your mind about what's going to happen there? We're going to learn how to talk to others. We're going to learn how to do surveys to engage people, how to answer their questions, present the faith, articulate those. Those are good things, but that is only part of biblical evangelism. Okay, when people say that, you know, I head for the back door. I'm an introvert, okay? Talking to strange people I don't know, is like, I got to go through some cultural barriers to get over that one. But that's why I don't think my gift is evangelist. But we are all called to witness, which means I need to be able and open to that other will that we were talking about, the shalem heart person. They are open. And you ask yourself the question, we have a man in our church at home, he calls it the gentle touch, and I practice this myself. When I'm in a certain situation where I could have a conversation with somebody, I just ask God, I wonder if this person knows you, and do you want to do something about that? That's all I say, and then I shut up. I've done my job. And you know what? When I do that, and God sees He has someone willing and available, yeah, He drops it in my lap. They start talking to me. And I can answer back. And I've learned certain tools of the trade. When they say, oh, so what do you do? I don't say, professor, chair of Department of Systematic Theology. I glaze over with that. I say things like, oh, I'm a doctor of souls. That's what theology is. It's treating souls. It's about healing souls. We're all theologians in that way. But I get paid for it, okay? So those kinds of things, but yeah, you can have. So everyone's called to be a witness, but an evangelist here. So I got this spear image up there. There's the church in the world. We are here to be salt and light in the world. That's why God has left us here. that, you know, a spear has two parts, and the parts are really only good if you put them together. You separate the tip is kind of heavy and sharp, okay, and you wing that at someone, ouch, okay? But if you put a pole behind it, a weighty, you got some force there, and you go right through them. You take the pole apart, throw the beam at them, you knock them over, okay? But they get back up. I think a lot of what we call evangelism usually is tip throwing. And we choke evangelism down to just that. The Bible says, let your good works be on display, Matthew chapter 5, so they may glorify your Father. Do good to all, especially to the household of faith. Our favorite evangelism verse, 1 Peter 3, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, 3:15. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you. But it gives the condition there. It says, when they ask. It's the beam that makes them ask. So when you go to the work, redeemed people work differently. And I'm not just saying work is just valuable now because it's a background for you to tip throw on the office. No. God made you, gave you passions, gave you I don't understand engineer people. I don't understand math people. I can barely balance a checkbook. We don't even do that anymore. Okay? Right, it's all done for you type of thing. Yeah, I'm not a numbers guy, but I'm sure glad there are you people. And that's your passion. And God is delighted when you work in your passion. You magnify him to the world just in doing that work as a redeemed person. He takes delight in that. So don't look at your job as just, oh, this job just counts only if I can, you know, weasel and manipulate a Bible study at the office. That doesn't validate your work. Or that I have a conversation. Those are important things, and I wouldn't say don't, but your work is intrinsic value because God gave you those desires. God gave you those abilities, and he's delighted when they are exploited and when you live them out. So biblical evangelism comes this way, good works and proclamation together. And so evangelists, we're all sitting here as evangelist witness people wherever we go. And it doesn't have to be just ministry defined by, it's all ministry, it's all worship. It's not just Sunday churchy things that get those categories. No, it is work. It's the 100,000 hours of your career, which is what they say most careers take. You can't afford to relegate that 100,000 hours of this workforce here to secondary kind of biding your time. No, that's part of mission. Doctrines that promote mission are more about the center and the weightier things. Last one here. Weightier matters are impervious to cultural captivity. And that's something that, here's the key. Awareness is power. That's what they say. Being aware that you are in a certain context. You have certain lenses, your own personal story, the cultural story, the values, the way we do things here in Dallas or America, North Pacific Northwest, however you're going to do it, even as male, female, that's part of your lenses. Those are what I'm calling cultural captivity. This has been a tendency of the church and theological movements to put emphasis based upon what's floating around in the air and the water philosophically, value-wise, of the climate in which these doctrines kind of, in these systems arise. There's a reason why Calvinism and its answer, Arminianism, in the 5 points or the 500 points, however you want to talk about that, came from Western Europe in post-medieval Catholic, Western Europe. It's a reason why certain points become magisterial and governing all other points in systems. But when we're listening closely to the story of Scripture and we're aware, we have an advantage. The goal of all theological thinking is to find universals, things that apply to. There you know you're onto something that's of God because it's not driven by context. Well, you got to be aware of your own context. So what are some of ours? I already mentioned some of these already, the abstract and the cognitive versus holistic experience. You know, Hebrew has no word for just thinking, just that activity up here. No, it's always an experiential thing. It's like understanding. You have a mental capacity, but you also have an experience of it. There's never a word that's just thinking. That's a biblical, holistic picture. We tend not to move that way. We tend to say, I can know certain things, and the Bible's use of knowing means you've done it before. I'm not going to get in the passenger seat of a car with someone who's, I've read 20 books about how to drive a car, but I've never actually driven one. So I know driving. No, not for my good. I'm not going to get in there with you. No, and neither would a Hebrew person. They wouldn't say that you know it. The next one, the individual versus the communal. We have Jesus. We talk about this, and that's the American dream, is to be the master of your own destiny. But we also tend to put everything in terms of me. I have Jesus as my personal savior. That's not Bible language. My personal savior? No. A lot of us think that the church is, one writer, he says, we decapitate Jesus. Jesus has a body, the Bible says. But we think that we got the head, I'm good with Jesus, and so we're walking around with a little head of Jesus tucked under our arm, and we don't got the body anywhere. That's an alien picture to the New Testament. The head is always joined to the body. And so even our telling of the gospel, we need to be open. I think, you want Jesus, the body comes with it. Church, a community, comes with it. And so that's just one example. We tend to think that the words you, whenever we read them in the New Testament, are you singular. Mostly they are you plural. English doesn't differentiate it, but the Greek people who read it the first time, they understood you all. Okay? And we tend to say you. I am a temple of the Lord. He's talking you all. Our temple of the Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So reading, having eyes for that, we tend to default to our culture. Two more here, and then I'm done, and then if there's questions. Rights versus honor, shame. We're a rights community. I have the law on my side. This says I can. I have a right to be here because this law says. Other cultures operate honor, shame. This was brought to me. We have another missionary kind of educator. He spends a lot of time in Romania over at Talbot. He's a teacher of preaching, but he does a lot of ministry in Romania. And that's a right, or that's an honor, shame system there. And he says this came to him in the reading of how they read how both cultures, ours versus theirs, read the story of Jesus' birth. You know, there's no room in the inn. You know, we take that as, well, full occupancy. They didn't have any room. And maybe Joseph didn't plan ahead, okay? He didn't send his booking.com reservation ahead of time. And they're full up. You guys got the barn, okay? No, in that culture, it's an honor shame. There is always room for family. They didn't have room because it was scandalous. She shows up pregnant. And they're not married. They didn't want them. It shows part of the scandal and the shadow under which Jesus was born by our standard that we don't see in the text because of our cultural lenses. Lastly, I won't hit this one too hard, but this one's working too. There's a Gentile Israel. You know, why do we think, we often talk about the incarnation of the Logos? That's biblical language, John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Logos. But do you go and say this was the incarnation of the God of Israel? It's a whole story, see? The Gentile centricity of church history and even the traditions that we have, you know, a lot of times... I'm sure it's not true here at Faith, but I ask my folks in class, how many times when you have Lord's Supper are you reminded this is a Passover Seder? This started at a Passover. a Jewish holiday, an Old Testament. And so linking the story all the way through, not just starting at Genesis, or not just starting at Matthew. Anyway, there's lots of implications. So where we've got here? We've got our four things. Time for me to wind this thing down. Weightier things are about the center. All other questions can be questions of error. We discuss them, and we can have a good time. Yeah, you need to love God with your mind, but remember, we hold mere speculation. I tell my students, go ahead and speculate, but be sure you call it speculation. Okay? See, there's two theological rules that I use. One is avoid either ors. Answer's probably both and. All right. Number two is number two just escaped me. Oh, maybe it'll come back to me. Either or, both and. Oh, and what is not offered with evidence is taken away without evidence, with a profound theological word called nuh-uh. Someone just puts that out there. I think this. And you just go, nuh-uh. There's no evidence. You don't need evidence to take it away. So have those discussions, but hold them where they need to be in the balance of things. And don't let them violate the second one, love. And how you look at your brother is far more important is who this person is and where they're going to be eternally with me in heaven. Learn the place of the story, which is a mission. Healthy doctrine is about mission. Centers on why we're here. Okay, doesn't lose, get distracted from that. And number four, what we were just talking about, is aware of my own, every culture has them, those lenses by which we tend. That's what systems of theology arise from. That's why I don't, here I am, the chair and the professor of systematic theology, but I'm not a big systems guy. Don't ask me to articulate and defend any ism, because I think the Bible punches holes in them all. Okay? And so I'm trying to read the story of this the best I can, but I know I got my lenses. And living outside your culture is a good way to show you your lenses, because you got a whole bunch of other folks there who not got your lenses reading the same text and calling you out on stuff. It's like, ooh, I didn't see that there. Yeah. Be aware, there's awareness is power. So, we have maybe a minute or two. Oh, and no, I don't. Ed's coming up. I'm doomed. Okay. Yeah, any comments or questions? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yes. You want to go back to that? Hi. Yeah. Say what? Yep. Whoops. Question of why? Why the cross? I think that each one of these questions has a very, you know, this is very simplistic, and I would say for the same reason, where's the virgin birth? I put the virgin birth in the center under question number one. That tells me who was there. I think the why question, why the cross, would be under number two, okay? What's this about? Okay? It's got to answer, why do I need the sins of the world atoned for? So, yeah, these are not just, you know, very neat and tidy.
You're saying it's found
in it is. I think it's embedded in there. Okay? But I don't think eschatology is embedded in there the same way. For example, how about this one? Is Jesus, the second return of Jesus, is that in the core? Under which one? I agree with you. Under where? Which one? How do you get it under three? That's a good one. I think it's more under one. It defines who he is, in that he is risen and free. That's how the book of Revelation talks about him being the one who holds the keys of death and Hades. He is more powerful than death and Hades because he is alive. And that is what enables him to come again.
Mark.
I would put it there, but if you can fit it under three, go for it, okay? But I think it's a core thing.
It seems like then it is what you're saying. What makes it core, while we use like the virgin birth, It's the identity of Jesus Christ. We get lost because of some tags we give theological doctrines.
Yep.
But it's really what we're really talking about.
I didn't mention this, Ed. That's a good point back to the pastoral epistles. Paul, in the beginning of 1 Timothy, he talks about mere speculation or useless speculation. And then you go, well, how do you know what is not speculation? He makes several statements throughout the pastorals, and you can check this out too. He calls this is a trustworthy statement. This is the common confession. This kind of language, you will see him use this. That's where you see, oh, this is not mere speculation. And when you look at those places, you get exactly on those things. There is one God, one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom in chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The common confession, the mystery of the faith, is that the one who was, he was preached among the nations, believed, he was led of the Spirit. It's all Jesus identity things. And so Paul himself gives us hints, and they are around this thing. And so I do think that Christ crucified, Paul is consistent here. Yeah. Thanks for that. Yeah, there's a question, comment back there.
Where is it, Marty?
Right here on the edge.
Yeah, I guess my one question is even when you say we preach Christ crucified, but the crucifixion is only validated through the resurrection.
Oh, I agree. So there's another case where we need to take the full meaning. This is kind of just a starting place. And I wouldn't just say it's resurrection. In the New Testament, it's always three. Crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. Okay? So I'm going to put, where is Jesus right now? Who is part of who he is? And what he did there was to pour out the Spirit. So these things do have ripple effects. You might say the core is just three questions. Well, these are big questions. They are fairly wide, okay? But they do help me to put some governor and boundary upon secondary and tertiary things, okay? Anyone in church leadership or theological education knows the big issue that you will always, and I'm not just talking about the leaders, we are all responsible for the doctrine of our church. Paul wrote to Timothy or to the Thessalonians, test all things. He's not talking just to leaders. We are all in this. Ed and Derek, they lead you in this, but you're involved. And so the center is about, we're all supposed to be aware of these things and testing and being careful that center things don't bleed out and become secondary and tertiary. And that the other vector doesn't happen the same way, that secondary questions become creeping into the center and defining us, whether I can fellowship with you or not. That's the battle all the time we always face. Keep the center where it is, firm it up, and keep the secondary things where they are, because there will be voices that will cause you to bleed it out or creep them in.
I want to conclude by role-playing with you, Mark, so you stay up here. And then I have maybe a real simple question, but role-play. I'm a believer, but I certainly don't agree with you. We're pretending.
You're in error, brother.
Okay, that's... I've had plenty of others tell me that as well.
You're used to that, aren't
you? But, you know, Mark, you have this center, and you often will say it's not either or. I find that as just compromising.
I know, weak.
Either or. You're trying to, you know, that's kind of what's wrong with our culture. And you Christians are just following along, trying to find a middle ground. And
show me a verse. I will bring and say, let's talk about 1 Timothy. Let's talk about Paul's concern there about rightly using the law. Okay. And what is the law lawfully used for? And what is the things that further, and the language that he uses. So that's all I can do with you, brother.
Now that's good, but often show a verse, somebody will show a verse. Now with your systematic theology, you know, we all have our verses.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And they will want to use that. See? All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, correction, teaching. And so what about this inerrancy out there?
Yeah, I would say, are there weightier? First, yeah, maybe you need to talk about, are there, in fact, weightier things? Is there a taxonomy of things that are more central and less? Or would you agree with that? Are there more central things?
Well,
How do you read Matthew 23:23? How do you read that verse? Are there weightier things?
Yeah, well, I'm certainly not going to go out and sell all my possessions and give. Yeah. You're right.
Okay.
Okay. One other quick question.
Lynn, I agree with you. You're not in error anymore. You say okay. I'm right.
Good. I have a lot more questions, but a fun question. Just a fun question because we do have to wrap up here. So you can relax. No
okay.
more serious role playing. So switch gears. You said Oregon has too much rain, and you don't want to come up here because you want a bicycle.
No, only in the summer. It has too much rain for me to bicycle to live up here.
Okay, well, but I'm okay. thinking, okay, what has the most potential of harm, the rain in Oregon or the crazy drivers in Southern California where you live?
Well, I don't bicycle on the road.
Oh.
I agree with you. If you ride on the road, you will meet a car sooner or later.
Okay. Well, yeah. You know, it's great. We're glad that you inputted into Derek and Amy and family while he was at Talbot. It's great to have you.
It's two-way
street. I hope we have a pipeline every time you're up in this area. But
it'll be a treat for me anytime.
Let's give him a clap of thanks.
Okay.
Thanks, Mark. Thanks so much. Okay. Next week, Steve Clausen's going to be with us. I want you to know I've been working on this topic for years. It's been pretty difficult because a lot of Christians are told, don't go into journalism. You know, we know culturally there is such hostility. Read the description. But here we have a Christian man that has taught in the secular higher education system in California. He's now up at George Fox. Sometimes we don't think critically about the news, and yet we want to espouse good news, the gospel. We want to talk about truth, but sometimes we don't put an appropriate lens. How do I discern the bombardment of what I'm told is news? So when I speak, I speak with credibility. So whether it's about a news event or the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's credibility when we talk. So anyway, Steve Clausen will be with us next week. I think we will find that one challenging, much like today's and all of the series. So let me close us in prayer here. Father, God, help us to ponder the words that Mark has shared with us, weightier matters. That we are confronted with that which is central. Not only in our own lives, Lord, but as we talk to people, we can bring them to the point, not a myriad of secondary issues, but the person Jesus Christ. His identity, God, died on the cross, rose again, appeared, and he's a personal savior. So give us wisdom, discernment. Just bless us now, Lord. Prepare us as we move into worship. Thank you for Mark, his ministry. Give him a great time up here visiting family. And bless this upcoming school year that you would endow him with wisdom, discernment, as he inputs into a lot of men and women who are going out and influencing hundreds and thousands for the mission of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're excused.